A historian that you never heard of one time posed this question. He said, if it were possible with some sort of super magnet to pull out the history of the world, every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of Jesus' name on it, how much would be left? And the answer to that question is probably very, very little. No person in history has ever demanded and commanded as much attention as Jesus Christ has. Church buildings dot the landscape of countries and cities all over the world, and over 2 billion people claim to be his followers in some form or fashion. Our dating system centers upon him. So it's 2020, which means wherever you are, and it doesn't matter where you are in the world, if you are a Hindu or a Buddhist or whatever you might be, a Muslim, whether you live in Africa, South America, Australia, Europe, the United States, when you write the date 2020, you're saying that 2,020 years ago, there was this guy named Jesus and he was born here, born in Israel. And it's really weird to say it this way because Jesus was born into a peasant family. He never held a political office. He never commanded an army. He never ruled any nation. He never met a king or the emperor, you could say. He never published a book as we think about it. He never won an award and was of all things humiliated and executed because of the things that he would say. He did lots of nice things, lots of extraordinary things. And he said some really strange and crazy things. And then, of course, there's that whole resurrection bit, which I suppose makes him pretty compelling. And yet, with all that said, I don't think people really understand who this Jesus is. Even those who claim to follow him. Quite often, people, without actually looking at the only authoritative book that we have, the Bible, on his life, they basically like to think of him the way they want to, without ever asking the question, who is the real Jesus? Who is he? And then they certainly don't want to make an actual effort to really find the answer to that. After all, that would require a little bit of work, and it might disturb the peace when they do. Which is why Jesus has become, even in the modern church, I think, a very safe and tame figure. Which Ray Bradbury noted in his book, Fahrenheit 451. Our kids had to read that, so recently I just picked the book up and started reading it myself. Famous book, written over 65 years ago. And in this book, Ray Bradbury predicts, just as TV is coming into the households of America in 1953, he predicts that technology, entertainment, and sports would replace books and learning and thinking. He said even that there would be a day, one of the characters, when people would change the Bible to make it easy. Quote from one of the characters, Christ is one of us now. I often wonder if God recognizes his own son the way we've dressed him up, or is it dressed him down? He's a regular peppermint stick now, all sugar crystal and saccharin. Written in 1953. Oh my, what would he say nowadays? Of course, we could just ask Jesus. After all, Jesus wants us to know who he is. That's the wonderful thing about the living God, the living Christ. He wants us to know who he is. And he asked the question one time to his disciples, Matthew 16. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? So let's just start over for a moment here. Before we answer the question, who do we say Jesus is, it might be helpful to answer the question, who did he say he was? And of course, he's not here for us to ask that question like over a cup of coffee in the flesh and blood here with us. But the only document that we have of him, the only book that is historically accurate and feels to be like it's history, interestingly, this Bible, in this Bible, he told us who he was. And he told us in all kinds of ways. He did different things, walked on water. You'll see that later in the sermon. He raised the dead. He did all kinds of miracles. And he also used a series of claims where he used the words, "I am," to explain who he was, just like we do today. So sometimes I find myself saying, "I am hungry," or "I am scared," or "I am a man," or "I am a Crimson Tide fan," or "I am a citizen of Robertson County," or "I am a father of six, and I'm crazy," and "I am a husband to Tracy, and I'm smart for being so." Do you see, the words "I am" tell you something about myself, and Jesus used these words quite a bit, but it turns out he wasn't the first to say so. Over 1,000 years before he walked on this earth, Moses heard these words when he asked a question as well. Moses, a Jew, but raised as the prince of Egypt, one day found himself in the backside of the wilderness at a mountain, shepherding a flock, and something curious happened. Something no one had ever seen before, and as far as I know, no one has seen since. A bush was burning, except it wasn't burning up. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 3 that Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, it was burning but not consumed. And Moses said, in probably what is quite the understatement in the Bible, "I'm going to turn aside and check out this sight." Right? I mean, that's what you would do. There's a bush. It's on fire. It's not burning up. Now, that's something I don't see every day. Maybe I should go look and investigate. When the Lord saw he turned aside to see it, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. It's no surprise that God appeared to him as a fire. Bible's filled with events where you see that all the time. You got fire coming down from heaven as God comes down to consume a sacrifice. You got God appearing as a fire in a dream to Abraham when he was making a promise and a covenant with Abraham. You got God going as the pillar of fire with the children of Israel through the wilderness. You got over and over and one instant after the other where God comes to his people as a fire. And the Bible says this more than once, Hebrews 12:29, "Our God is a consuming fire." And of course, fire, if anything, is dangerous and wild and unpredictable and powerful and purifying. It's a way of saying to Moses and to us that God is holy, that God is other than us. You can't just approach him, which is why he says to Moses, "Take off those filthy shoes of yours and don't get any closer. Show me some respect." Notice Moses was afraid to look at God. Smart man, because the Bible says no one can look at God and live. And as a side note, this tells us how we ought to respond to this holy God with great humility. As one man said, Moses was soon to discover that the essential qualifications for serving God are unshod feet and a hidden face. Beloved, it's a reminder to us that we need to be very careful about being casual with God. We're only one with Him because our sins have been washed and paid for by Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't take our following of Him flippantly, and we shouldn't take the worship of our Lord as casual or easy. It is a serious thing to draw near to God in worship. It is a serious thing to serve Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, just as the Bible says. Even for us on this side of the cross, with Jesus as our Savior, God calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that is, we should never take our life in Jesus casually or the mission that He has called us to with light regard. Now, if you know the story, you know that God was calling Moses to lead his people out of slavery by great signs and wonders. And Moses, who was raised in Egypt, asked a very good question: what do I call you? Because you got all of these different nations and they've got all different gods. And their God is named this and their God is named this. And usually the name will tell you something about the God. So Moses knows that Pharaoh is going to ask this question one day: who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? In other words, when Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," Pharaoh is going to look at him and say, "Who's asking? Who says? Who are you to come in here? By what authority are you telling me to let your people go?" And he also knows that the people of Israel are going to question Moses as well. Right there in verse 13, it says, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your father has sent me,' and they're going to ask, 'What's his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel: I am has sent me to you.'" And then he tells them to use that name from now on. Now in the Hebrew language, that's the name Yahweh. And some people would write it or say it as Jehovah. So wherever you see the Lord in your Bible translated in small caps, that's actually Yahweh or I am that I am. They didn't spell it out for fear of misusing it or treating it casually. And this is the name that God will use throughout the life of His people. He'll feel that name and begin to color it in. So for example, in Exodus 17, 15, He is Yahweh Nisi, the Lord, our banner. In Leviticus 28, He is Yahweh Em Kadesh, the Lord who makes you holy. But always at the center of it is this name Yahweh, the great I am, the am that I am. Or you can even translate it, I will be what I will be. And such a name is baffling and mysterious and begs the question, what does it mean? What does it mean for God to say this? What is he saying about himself? Well, let me take a stab at it. Well, for one thing, I think he's saying that he exists, that he is. Surely he's saying that, and you may be thinking very intelligently, well, duh, preacher. But is this not perhaps the most important thing for him to say? Because their biggest problem and our biggest problem is that we keep thinking there are other gods or other things that are out there that are bigger and better and badder than the one true God. And God is saying, I exist. They do not. Get that in your thick skull. I'm actually here. Baal and Zeus and all of those others, they don't even exist. I'm the God that exists. And all the things that always capture your heart and imagination and your allegiance and loyalty and passion, they're not there. I am. I am. Surely he was saying to them as well that I am the one who is being. I don't become. I've never become anything. I am who I am. I just am. I don't get smarter. I don't get wiser. I don't get bigger. I don't get older. I don't get stronger. I don't get faster. I don't become anything. I just am. I am who I am. I need nothing. And I depend on no one or no thing, which is incredible because even the most greatest accomplished person in the world would say, I am who I am because of my mama or my daddy. Or my education, or my trials, all of my troubles, my coaches, my teachers, my practice, my hard work, my luck, or my country, or whatever. But no one but God can say, I am who I am because of no one else and nothing else, but simply and totally because of me, myself, and I, period, end of story. No one can do that but God. It also means that God is totally inexhaustible. It was quite a shock to see this burning bush. Not that it was on fire. I mean, that's something you might see quite often in a dry land, right? Somehow, I don't know, lightning hit it, something, you know, and here's a bush that it's burning up. But it's not consumed, you see. Fire needs a fuel to burn. If you set a piece of wood on fire, it burns until the wood is gone. Same with gas, you know. It's like propane. When the gas is gone, the fire is gone, and you have to run to the store for another propane cylinder while you're in the middle of grilling your steaks or whatever. But this fire didn't burn up. Which is to say that God is His own energy source, meaning He is inexhaustible. He's depending on nothing. He's the one who always will be and keep on being. He is, He was, and He will be. He consumes, but is never consumed. He burns up, but is never burned up. He burned in the bush, but preserved the bush, not dependent on the bush for its energy. He can never cease to exist. He can never die. He can never grow weary or tired, as Isaiah 40 says. And I think he was also trying to say to Moses something very important to us, that God is unchanging and always the same. You notice he told Moses there that he was the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in other words, though he was giving them a new name to understand who he was, he is the same God. I'm the same God. Now, I'm just revealing something new about me to you, but I am the same God. So this Yahweh will be, and whatever he will be the same to Moses and to us as he was with his people always. You see what he's trying to tell him there? He's going to be faithful to them. He'll be faithful to us, just as he's always been. He was their God, and he'll be Moses' God too, and he'll be my God. And this God not only burns forever, but he burns for his people with all his divine energy to save his people. Do you see it? I will burn for you. I'm this fire that consumes for you. So the question might be then, what does this have to do with Jesus? Well, I hope you've already made the connection. But if you hadn't, the Apostle John tells us. See, in John's Gospel, Jesus makes all these claims about himself using these words, this same phrase, I am. And you could say, well, we say things like, I am this all the time. Yeah, but Jesus, he said it differently. For example, look at this amazing encounter in John's Gospel. The Bible says in John chapter 6, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, started across the Sea of Capernaum, and it was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now, the story's pretty easy to understand. They got in a boat at night by themselves. It was stormy. Jesus walks out on water, calms them down, calms the sea down as well. But what might not be obvious to you is what was going on underneath it all. Because in the Old Testament, only Yahweh, the Lord Himself, does the things Jesus does here. Only the Lord, quote, treads on the waves of the sea, as Job declared. That makes sense because mere people do not walk on water. Unless it's some illusionist trick in Las Vegas or something. No. No one walks on water. Only God does. Jesus did. He did it more than once. And then Jesus says something to his disciples that you may not see right here in your version of the Bible. In verse 20, he says, "It is I." But actually the Greek, the language of the New Testament was written, says, "I am." That's how he said it. "I am. Do not be afraid." It's the same words in Exodus 3:14, the Greek version of the Old Testament. There was a Greek version. It's the one they used in their day. And that's the way it was phrased, in the same way. And if you notice, by the way, all through the Old Testament, who is the one who is always looking at people and says, "Fear not, do not be afraid"? Who's always saying that to his people? God is. And here Jesus is saying, "I am, do not be afraid," after he just walked on water. And then there's John chapter 8, where Jesus makes a rather interesting statement. When some of his biggest fans accused him of being possessed by a demon and being a Samaritan, he said these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Well, that's a pretty big claim right there. You know, your average Joe doesn't say that. Or if he does, you lock him up in some kind of facility or something. And these Jews, being the smarty pants that they were, said, "Wait a minute, Abraham died over 1,000 years ago. Are you saying you're greater than Abraham?" And Jesus basically gets to the point, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Not before Abraham was, I was. Which would be an amazing trick if it was true, if that's what he said. If he had been saying, you know, "Before Abraham was, I was back in there, and now I've just kind of come up out of the ground or out of the sky, and I'm back." That'd be impressive. But what Jesus says is, "Before Abraham was, I am," as if he was with them at the moment, and yet he was with Abraham at the same time, all doing this, you know, outside of time and space, which is a neat trick. And by the way, it's only one that God can do. And make no mistake, he just called himself the I Am. I am that guy you read about, Moses and the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, when God said, "I am." That is me. That's me. And they knew it exactly, because what did they do? They picked up some stones and they said, "Let's stone this guy because he's claiming to be God." Right? They didn't call the police in those days. "This is blasphemy. How dare you say that?" They picked up stones to kill him. But it wasn't his time, right? He got away. And so all of that to say, Jesus now asks us a question. Who is the real Jesus? Well, he's the great I Am of the old Bible. He's the living God. He's the consuming fire of the burning bush. He's the inexhaustible one. He's the one who always is. He's always being, never becoming. He's this God. Or as Peter answered the question when Jesus asked in Matthew 16, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it forces this question upon us. Who are you? Who is the real you? Did you know that Moses also asked that question? Did you see it when we were reading through that story? When God said to Moses that he would send him to Pharaoh as his instrument to free his people, Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I?" And what's the answer to that question? Well, the answer to the question depends on what you do with the great I Am, Jesus. See, the first answer to that question is this. Who am I? I am nothing. I'm nothing. If you were standing next to a larger-than-life historical figure, Napoleon, George Washington, or LeBron James, whatever, whoever, and yet you were in front of a burning bush that was not being consumed and a voice coming from it that shook the earth, I don't think you'd be aware of them. Last night I was watching episode 3 of the country music documentary. It's the only episode I'd not seen. They were replaying it last night. I wanted to see the one on Hank Williams Sr. One of his band members once said this about Hank Sr. He had such a magnetic presence on stage, and the audience was so drawn to him that if a naked woman riding an African elephant walked right behind him on stage, no one would notice. Their eyes would be on Hank. I think that's exactly the way it would be with Jesus. If you saw someone walk across the water, I don't care what else is going on. I don't care who's standing. If you're on the beach and you're the most hormonal teenager in the world and this person next to you is half clothed, you're not even looking at them. You're looking at that guy walking on water. Because he is the most compelling person ever in all of history. And we are nothing compared to him. No one is anything compared to him. And that's where wisdom and worship begins. It's when we take off our shoes and see how big he is and small we are and how small everything else is. We see that nothing compares to the real Jesus. We see that he's worthy of all of our worship, worthy of our highest respect, our highest priorities, our deepest love, our fullest devotion, our best thoughts, and our best trust. And if I am not giving him that, then I am not seeing him as he is, the great I am. Oh, I know he lived 2,000 years ago. I know he's not walking in front of me today. But this book tells us who he is and what he did, and it's true. And you either believe it or you don't. And your faith is proved by your actions. And furthermore, he's given us his Spirit that always says yes in our hearts about Jesus. Do you know that? Did Jesus say, love your enemies? Did he say, make disciples? Did he say he was the resurrection? Did he say all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him? Did he say all of those things? The Spirit will always say yes to your heart if you know him. Did Jesus walk on water? The Spirit says yes. Did Jesus die on the cross? The Spirit says yes. Did Jesus rise from the dead? The Spirit says yes. In other words, we have everything we need to see Jesus all ablaze in his glory. To work. Here we go. So think of it again. Our dream is to show the world how compelling the real Jesus is so that they can't ignore him. But here's the thing. If he isn't compelling to you, he will not be compelling to those around you, and you won't even try to show him. We need to ask, do we find him more compelling than all the things in our lives that mean so little, like our movies or our TV or our phones or our endless social media posts or our sports or our money? He either is or he isn't the self-existing, self-sufficient, never becoming, always being, holy, all-consuming fire ablaze with love and righteousness and mercy and wrath. He either is that or he is not. And he is still a blazing fire. But listen, does he not burn for you, for your family, for this church, with a white hot blaze that he wants to set you on fire with so that you would set the world on fire, that they too might be on fire for Jesus Christ? Isn't that what he wants? Believer, God wants to set you ablaze with His glory, burning bright for His glory, for your good, and for the good of other people. Should we settle for less? Do we just try to limp through life and survive? Can we not, even in the worst of times and in the hardest of seasons, light the world? Can't we do like the two guys, Ridley and Latimer, I think it was named, they were martyred in England for trying to preach the gospel and get the Bible translated into people's hands and all of that. And one of them looked at the other one and say, "Hey, Ridley, play the man. For today, they're going to burn us up, but we're going to light a candle in England such as the world will never put out." And they burned them at the stake. And they lit England on fire. I'm not asking you to be burned at the stake today. But I am asking us to burn for Jesus, to find the real Jesus so compelling, we have to show how compelling He is to everybody else. Through the way we love one another, through the way we love our family, through our priorities, through the way we spend our money, through the way we spend our time, all of those things go into showing just how compelling we think Jesus is. And if we're not doing that, then we are not seeing Him as He really is. And God needs to open our eyes so that He walks on water in front of us and He's ablaze with His glory. By the way, if maybe today you're not a believer, maybe you're not a follower of Christ, I just want to remind you of this. It's true. Listen. That this all-consuming fire of God consumed Jesus on the cross. His wrath burned against Him when our sins were laid upon Him. But it was that fiery love that compelled Him to do it. And that love burns for you. Jesus burns so hot with love for us, He would rather die for us than put us to death. Do you hear that? This is the great heart of Christ. And there's a choice that lies before you. You can be consumed by the fire of your own passions and your own little worldly dreams and your own selfishness and your own sins and then one day His judgment. Or you could be consumed by the fire of His love in Christ who died for you. Who will bring you near. Who will take off your shoes and open your eyes to see His glory. And you won't ask the question, "Who am I?" because you are God's, you are His, right? Because God was telling Moses over and over this, "I am who I am, and because that's who I am, I change who you are." So the issue isn't who you are, the issue is, who am I? And if God is God and we are His, that's all that matters. Doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, what your education level is, how much money you have, what your skin color is. None of that matters. Doesn't matter how you were raised. Doesn't matter your place in life. Doesn't matter. What matters is who He is and then who am I in light of Him. That's the issue. And so the question is, do we want to be changed? Do we want to be changed? Do you want to be lit up like a supernova? And if so, then Jesus needs to be the most compelling thing in your life. And today you need to trust Him. You need to turn to Him. You need to make Him that most compelling thing. Your Savior, your Lord, your King, your God. Because there's nothing like being on fire for Jesus Christ. And any Christian in here knows who's had any time with the Lord, a season where they've had that and a season maybe where it's just barely a little bit of flicker. And one of them's a lot better than the other. So why don't we pray today that God would move in our lives for Jesus to be the most compelling thing. Let's pray. If you're not sure, or you know, maybe you know, or maybe you're not sure if Jesus is your Savior and your Lord, that you've had an encounter with Him, that you've met Him at the cross, at the resurrection, by faith, you're trusting in Him. If you've never been set aflame, then why don't today you ask God to do that and to save you? Why don't you make it sure today? Why don't you quit thinking about it? Why don't you pray to Him right now to save you through Jesus? Maybe you're a Christian, and yet so many things are becoming so much more compelling to you than Jesus. And as a result, you're not making Him very compelling to anyone else, even your family. Don't you pray and ask God to set your soul aflame again, that you might burn for Jesus. Maybe you love Jesus and you're close and you're feeling this and you want to make a bigger difference. You want to be more compelling for Christ to this world and those around you, maybe to your one that you've been trying to reach. Don't you pray and ask for God to do that in your heart, your life. Lord, we come before You, and we have nothing in us that makes us special. We are as Moses, unworthy to stand on holy ground, unable to look upon You and live, except for the blood of Jesus, Your own Son. You in the flesh come down to go between us, to be our substitute, our mediator, and give us life with You, that we might light up the world just as He was the light of the world. God, wherever we are, unsaved or saved, make Jesus the most compelling thing in our life so we can show the world how compelling He is. By Your grace, we need this. By Your Spirit, we need this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.